Morning. As Andy mentioned, we have been going through the signs and wonders of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and we continue that this morning with the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, typically this is we typically celebrate the resurrection on Easter, and yet it's appropriate to celebrate today as well because the good news is that Jesus is still resurrected. Amen. And he's still alive. And therefore, we're going to consider and contemplate that today. And frankly, we can celebrate that every day, of course. During this reading, I invite you to consider if there's a character in the story that you might connect with. There's a few different people or groups of people that Jesus encounters, and I invite you to consider if there's one or more of the characters in the story that you personally might connect with. Additionally, take note of the way that Jesus interacts, the various ways that he engages with those whom he encounters. This is John 20, the whole chapter, verse 1 through 31. On page 906 of the Pew Bible. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the hands, the mark, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Alleluia, Christ is risen. True every day. Jesus is risen. The resurrection is the eighth sign in John. In every single one of the stories of Jesus' life written down by his first followers, the stories culminate in Jesus coming to life from the grave. That's the end, the final purpose of the story. My notes are completely backward. There we go. And we are meant to respond with belief. John tips his hand right there at the end of chapter 20. He says, "I've written all of this down so that you may believe." So John wrote his gospel, and we've been preaching through this series, and really every time we stand up on a Sunday morning to preach, we are preaching in order that you may believe. So what is belief, and why does it matter? Well, belief, the way that John and the way that Scripture uses it, belief means trust that someone or something makes your life worth living. Trust that someone or something makes your life worth living. That's what belief is, and that contains within it why belief matters. That means belief matters because it's inevitable. Everyone has to believe. You might not believe in something that we would call religious. You might not believe in Christianity or Islam or Buddhism, but you have to believe that someone or something makes your life worth living. That's how you go on living. It could be, you know, political, a certain cause or party or leader. It could be in terms of your career, a certain job or the prestige that comes with the job. It could be in terms of people. If that person likes me or if this group accepts me, then my life will be worth living. But belief is inevitable. So the question regarding belief is not, do I believe? Yes, you do. The question is, what do I believe in? Or whom do I believe in? And John writes, and I preach, to put before you Jesus as not just one option among the many, many possibilities of what to believe in, but as the supreme, the best option. No one and nothing will make your life worth living in the way that Jesus does. This morning, we're going to dig into that idea, looking primarily at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 19 and going through the end, and we'll look at the content of belief. What is it you're actually believing if you believe in Jesus? We'll look at the challenges to belief. The authors of the Bible and I am certainly not going to pretend that believing in Jesus is easy or obvious or simple. And then we'll talk about the commission of belief, the kind of life worth living that belief in Jesus leads to. The content, the challenges, the commission. So the content of belief. What are you believing if you believe in Jesus? Well, John expands a little more in verse 31. He doesn't just say, so that you may believe. He says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Christ and Son of God are two different titles, sort of job descriptions, and they mean the same thing. They mean Jesus is the person God has chosen to accomplish his purposes in the world. Jesus is the one person that God's going to work through to make things the way God wants them to be. And we see Jesus living that out and accomplishing those purposes in this text three times in the text, in verses 19, 21, and 26. Jesus comes to people and he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. That's the essence of God's purpose in the world. The mission that Jesus has been sent to accomplish, that peace may be with you. Now, when the Bible speaks of peace, it means much more than we tend to think of. We tend to think of peace as the ending of hostilities. Peace is the absence of things that shouldn't be. People shouldn't be shooting at each other, and if they stop, then there is peace. But peace in the Bible is not just the absence of what shouldn't be, but the presence of what should be. Peace in Scripture is not a bare patch of earth after you've pulled all the weeds. Peace is a flourishing garden. About once every 6 months, I achieve the absence of things that should not be in our dining room. I actually get the table clean and the floor swept and mopped and everything, the windows washed. This has to happen after the children are in bed. That's not peace. It's really satisfying. But it's not peace. Peace is when our dining room is full of friends and family feasting together. And Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. This is the life that I'm giving to you. This is the life worth living. Now, we all can sense that that's not the normal way of things. That we might from time to time be able to achieve the absence of what shouldn't be, the ending of active hostilities or problems in our lives, but peace is not our resting state, that kind of fullness. And why is that? Why can't peace just be normal? Couldn't God have made things that way? Laurel's looking at me saying, he did. And she's right. He did. The problem is sin. Sin in Scripture doesn't just mean you had a list of rules and you broke one of them. Sin is turning away from God. Rebelling against him, I don't want a relationship with God. And in any relationship that you have, the consequence of turning away is separation, is distance. Right? If you have a friend and you turn away from them, you stop answering their phone calls or going to visit them, that friendship starts to fray and eventually comes to an end. And that's not that big of a deal because the world is full of potential friends. If our relationship, yours with this church, with Calvin, starts to fray and you turn away, that's not the end of the world because there are lots of other good and faithful churches. But there are no other gods. God is the one and the only source of life and goodness and peace. Which means that turning away from him doesn't mean I'll just go somewhere else. Turning away from him means separation from him. It means death. It means the total and final absence of peace. And Jesus comes into a world entirely populated by sinners. Religious or non-religious, Christian or not Christian, everyone in the world finds ways of turning away from God, of rebelling against him. Jesus comes to people like that, people like you and me, and says, peace be with you. I have come to restore you to a good and full relationship with God. I have come to give you a life worth living. Belief in Jesus means believing that Jesus is the one who gives you peace, who gives you what you most need. And the way that Jesus accomplishes that is through his death and resurrection. The way he accomplishes peace for us is through his death and resurrection. Think back to relationships in general. If there's a separation, if there's a turning away, if there's an offense, then if that relationship is going to be restored, there has to be forgiveness. There has to be an acknowledging that wrong was done and then a real forgiving of the wrong. If not, you can still show up at the same events. You can even still live in the same house. You can create the absence of active hostilities, but there won't be peace there. There won't be fullness and life in that relationship until someone says, no, what you did really did wrong me. What you said really hurt me, and I forgive you. I'm no longer going to hold it against you. But forgiveness of anything means absorbing the hurt that was caused. If I loan you $100 and you're supposed to pay me back and you never pay me back, if I'm going to forgive you, it means absorbing the loss of the $100. Not demanding it of you or trying to extract it from you with little side comments or digs or ignoring you. I have to genuinely acknowledge the debt and then pay the price myself. And the price, the debt of your sin is death. It's the natural consequence of turning away from the source of life. And so in order for you to be forgiven, in order for you to have peace, Jesus pays the price. He absorbs the debt. He dies in your place. And then he rises from the grave so that he might give you his life. If Jesus just paid your debt, if he just dealt with death, then you would be there with a clean slate, but you would have to not mess up again. You would have to not sin anymore. So you'd be in just as much trouble as you were to start off with. You need not just to have your sins erased, your debts paid, you need a whole new kind of life, a life of genuine peace, and that life only exists in Jesus. And so Jesus rises from the grave, gives you a life that conquers death. The Bible uses a bunch of ways to explain this because it is a deep and complex idea. Two of them are redemption and adoption. And those two ideas in the ancient world, they went together. Redemption meant you bought somebody out of slavery. Usually people in the ancient world were enslaved because they were in debt and they couldn't afford to pay their debt. And so if I decide to redeem you, I pay your debt for you and you're no longer enslaved. Of course, if you're no longer enslaved, then you're just starting with nothing. So you may be better off than you were before, but not a lot. So what would occasionally happen is that I would buy you out of slavery, I would redeem you, and then I would adopt you into my family. I wouldn't just take away your old identity as a slave, I'd give you a whole new identity as a child, as an heir in my family. And that's precisely what Jesus, the true Son of God, is doing. In his death, he's redeeming you. He's paying your debts and setting you free from the unbearable price of your sin. And in his resurrection, he's giving you his life, his status as a child of God. And so Jesus can say to you, peace be with you. I have erased your debts. I have given you my life and reconnected you to, reconciled you with God, who is the source of life. So peace be with you. That's what Jesus has done. And believing in that, trusting in Jesus, looks exactly like what Thomas says to Jesus in verse 28. My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Do you hear how intense and specific and personal that is? Thomas is not declaring himself to be a theist. Someone who thinks, yeah, God probably exists. There's some sort of mind or order behind all of this. He's saying specifically to Jesus, you alone are my Lord and my God. You alone are the one who is offering me a life worth living. I put my trust in you. You guys know Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England? Yes? At least two or three people in the room have heard of Queen Elizabeth? Okay. In theory, Queen Elizabeth is the absolute ruler of England. England belongs to her, right? Of course, that's not actual reality, right? She doesn't even have much authority, if any, right? Parliament rules England, and for ceremonial purposes, they trot Queen Elizabeth out. And there's some genuine affection there, as far as I can understand, right? The people support the royal family. But she is not wielding authority. She's no one's lord. It is really easy to treat Jesus that way. To go, look at all these amazing things you've done for me. I will totally keep you around because it's pretty comforting. But what the language, the empty language that gets used of Queen Elizabeth is really true of Jesus. You know what they call ships in the British Navy? HMS whatever. Her Majesty's ship. To believe in Jesus and to call him your Lord means to say of your own life, this is His Majesty's life. He is the one who has rescued me. He is the one who makes my life worth living, and so my life belongs to Him. I trust Him with my life. My Lord and my God. The one, the only one who can give me peace. That's belief in Jesus. That's the content. This is not easy. It's not straightforward. And that is something that Jesus' first followers lived and acknowledged right from the beginning. Belief didn't become difficult when Darwin came around. It has always been hard to believe in Jesus. And this text itself addresses a couple of the challenges to belief in Jesus. Two of them. The first challenge that we see to belief is the challenge of fear. The challenge of fear. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, this is the day that Jesus rose from the grave, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then get this, even after they meet the risen Christ who has defeated death on their behalf, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They are afraid. And they are afraid that they've backed the wrong horse, that they've put their trust in the wrong place. And the people with real authority, the Jewish and Roman leaders, who may not be able to make the disciples' lives worth living, but can at least end the disciples' life and guarantee they're not worth living, are coming for them. Because they made the wrong bet in betting on Jesus. Their belief is challenged, is hampered by fear. Now, we don't face the same threat of death. We are not persecuted in anything like that way. But we face the same basic dilemma of all of these options of things to believe in, all these apparently good lives that we could put our trust in. And it is a genuine challenge to keep our trust in Jesus. If all goes according to plan, my youngest daughter, Claire, will finish high school when I'm 48. Okay? And in my head, that means perfect peace and freedom, starting at age 49. I daydream of just like waking up on Saturday morning next to Vanessa, no alarm clocks, no small person having crawled into bed at 6 a.m. and elbowed me in the face to say hello. And just looking at one another and going, what do you want to do today? And shrugging our shoulders. That's obviously not going to happen. It's also nonsense. But it's really attractive nonsense. It's very easy to set that up as the good life and look for whatever will lead me toward that life, which I've spent enough time with Jesus to know isn't Jesus. Even if all my kids launch on schedule thoroughly, he's going to find some other way for me to give my life away. It is hard to hold on to trust in Jesus when there are so many other options. It is natural to be afraid that you have backed the wrong horse, to struggle back and forth between believing in Jesus, trusting him to make your life worth living, and believing in free Saturdays or the American dream or education, or any one of a thousand other things, all of which contain some genuine goodness. The first challenge to belief is fear. The response to that challenge is the uniqueness of Jesus. That there is no one and nothing else offering a life like the life Jesus offers. On the cross, Jesus establishes that he loves you enough to do anything to give you a good life, a life worth living. And in the resurrection, Jesus demonstrates that he is powerful enough to give you that life. There are lots of other good things in the world, and you can't have all of them, whether you follow Jesus or not. But only Jesus has shown that kind of love and that kind of power. Now, Jesus has only shown that if he really did rise from the dead. Which brings us to the second challenge to belief, and that's the challenge of evidence. This is what Thomas goes through. Verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, gross, I will never believe." Thomas says, "I'm going to need some evidence." And he gets a really bad rap for this. At some point, he got named Doubting Thomas. And the impression is kind of like, yeah, I mean, he's one of the disciples, so he's getting in, but he's not sitting courtside. In the stadium of heaven, Thomas has got a nosebleed, right? Like, nobody wants to sit next to him. Thomas just wants some evidence. He's being asked to believe that a dead person came back to life, and his instinctive reaction is skepticism, which is not crazy. You know, if somebody tells you, hey, a dead person came back to life, I would encourage you to seek some evidence. And you know what? It's not just me. Jesus has that same, Jesus acknowledges our need for evidence. Thomas is asking for what he went out of his way to give the other disciples. Verse 20, when Jesus had said this, he showed the disciples his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus isn't anti-evidence. He's not opposed to you having a reason to believe. And it just so happens that there is quite a lot of evidence in history that Jesus rose from the grave. What's happening with Thomas is that Thomas is the first person who's given the opportunity to believe on the basis of testimony, on the evidence of things not seen. To not believe just because of what he's seen with his own eyes. Yellowstone National Park becomes a national park in 1872. For the 50 years or so before that, hardly anyone believed the stories that were coming out of Yellowstone. Because every couple of years, a trapper or an explorer or a hunter would wander into this remote corner of what is now northwestern Wyoming and come back talking about water shooting 100 feet into the sky and these pools that were rainbow-colored and so hot you couldn't touch them and mud that bubbled and stank. People go, yeah, cool. And so eventually what happens is that the United States Army organizes an expedition to go survey in Yellowstone. And trustworthy people are sent to make measurements and bring back samples and draw sketches because nobody's lugging an 1872 camera into the middle of the Wyoming wilderness. And on the basis of that testimony, people in Washington, D.C., none of whom have ever seen this place, form a national park. That's faith. Faith isn't blindness. Faith is trusting in what's over the horizon based on the testimony of people who have been there. And Jesus invites you into that kind of faith. You and I, we don't get to put our fingers in the nail marks. We don't get that kind of firsthand experience. What we have instead is the testimony of reliable people handed down to us. And on the basis of that, we can believe. And Jesus says in verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So we've talked about the content of belief. We've covered the challenges of fear and evidence. That leaves us with the commission of belief. Where is belief supposed to take us? What is this life that's worth living that we receive through belief in Jesus? There has to be a life because belief is not an end in and of itself. Beliefs, all beliefs lead to life. And the test of any belief is the sort of life it leads to. In the first years of the 21st century, just about everybody believed that housing prices would always keep going up. And we lived accordingly. People bought bigger and bigger houses. Bankers wrote more and more mortgages. And the test of that was a bad life in the end. Therefore, it was a bad belief. We all learned that in 2008. The test of a belief is its life. And this is the really good news for Christians, for those who believe in Jesus, because life begets life. Right? And any life, part of its nature is to make more of itself. If you put squirrels in a room, you're going to get more of a specific kind of life. And it's not going to be elephants or ostriches. And the source for those who believe in Jesus is the life of Jesus. It's Jesus' life that starts us off and begets more life that is of that same quality. And that's the commission that Jesus gives to people who believe in him, that we would live in his power and in his way, that we would walk in his steps and proclaim forgiveness in his name. This is verses 21, 22, and 23, where Jesus commissions those who would believe in him. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Peace be with you. I have reconciled you to God, restored you to the source of life. And now, even as God sent me to do this work, so I am sending you to participate in this same work of reconciling the world to God, to be a part of this same mission. My life is going to beget life in you." Now, how on earth is that supposed to happen? How are we supposed to walk in the ways and continue the work of Jesus? Well, he tells us in verse 22, he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence in our lives. I'm stealing that from a guy named Gordon Fee. What does that mean? Imagine that you want to learn to sail. You're going to have to start with an act of faith based on testimony. Because, you know, physiologically and just based on common good sense, we belong on land, right? No fins, no gills, not even little webs between my fingers. I was made for the soil. So it's going to be an act of faith to get out onto the water. I'm going to have to rely on the testimony of other people that, yeah, actually getting into a glorified Tupperware container with a stick in the middle and a blanket hanging from it is a good idea. It's going to be all right. Okay. Now, if I'm wise, I'm not just going to jump into the Tupperware container and head out into the Pacific Ocean. I'm going to go with somebody who knows what they're doing. And their presence with me, they're patiently teaching me, is how I'm going to learn to navigate the water and become able to operate the boat. The Holy Spirit is that. He is the Spirit of Jesus who knows the ways of Jesus, who contains within himself the life of Jesus, and so he gets into the boat with you because he doesn't want you to drown. And he is there to care for you and lead you. And as a result of this, as a result of this little bit of the life of Jesus being with you and in you, you learn to live in the way of Jesus. You learn to, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I want to be clear. Believing in Jesus does not give you magic forgiveness powers. If I wave my hand over you and say, all is forgiven, that's not going to have any effect. There are two things in view here. Jesus is talking about two different things. One is proclaiming the good news. Speaking of who Jesus is and what he has done and the forgiveness that he's offering in this moment and throughout the sermon, as I have spoken to you of the forgiveness that Jesus is offering, of the peace with God that Jesus is offering. If you will receive that and believe in Jesus, you really will be forgiven. On the other hand, if I choose not to speak of Jesus' forgiveness, if I withhold that from you out of fear for how you'll respond or what I'll look like or the strain that it might put on our relationship or whatever, then you are going to miss out on a real opportunity to know what it is to be forgiven. Jesus is talking about speaking of forgiveness, proclaiming the good news, but more than that, he's talking about being forgiven. If you actually forgive others, or if you withhold forgiveness from others. And that's because the test of belief is life. And so the way that we choose to live gives credit or discredits our beliefs. I mean, that's true of everybody, but we think specifically here of Christians. If I proclaim that peace with God exists through Jesus Christ, but I live as if the life worth living is achieved through more affluence or more activism, or more personal liberty, my life gives lie to my beliefs. It discredits them. On the other hand, if I live as if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, if I live as if I am really forgiven by Jesus through grace and grace alone, if I live as if I only have life in the resurrection of Jesus, if I grow more and more merciful as Jesus is merciful, more and more generous as Jesus is generous, more and more self-forgetful as Jesus is self-forgetful, then my life lends credence to what I believe. Jesus says, peace be with you. Jesus also says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. People will recognize that they are living what they believe. Friends, you and I, we will succeed and then fail, do okay and then do poorly, rise and fall in our efforts to live according to our belief in Jesus. The good news is that it ultimately does not fall on you to give credence to Jesus. It falls on Him. It's His life that matters ultimately. And He lived exactly this kind of life. He devoted Himself entirely to making peace, to giving food where there was hunger, to giving health where there was sickness, to giving restoration and reconciliation where there was division and resentment. And then He died. And then He died to pay our debts, to forgive us. And then He rose from the grave to win for us an unconquerable, eternal life. And not just any life, but the life with God that you were made for. The life of peace and fullness and joy that you were made for. The life of Jesus that you were made for. So, I want to end with a couple of challenges or questions. If you aren't sure about this, if you aren't sure about Jesus, maybe Jesus is a brand new idea. Maybe you've been in church for a long time, but you find that Jesus has a lot of rivals for your belief in your life. Are you willing to evaluate your own beliefs honestly? What they are and the kind of life they're leading you toward? And are you willing to honestly consider Jesus, who He is, and the kind of life He offers you, knowing that you inevitably believe in something? Will you consider Jesus as the best and highest object of your belief? If you find yourself more settled in your belief in Jesus, then the challenge, the question for you is, will you be sent? Will you be commissioned? Will you participate in the life of Jesus wherever that leads you? Thomas, we know from history, put his faith in Jesus and was sent from Galilee to India, to the very edge of the known world, proclaim the forgiveness and the peace with God that is available through Jesus. Will you be sent? It won't always be away from home. A long time later, in the 1930s, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor in Germany who came to New York to study during the rise of Hitler and the Nazis, and was invited to stay in New York as a professor, but was sure that God was sending him back home into a place of terrible violence and division to practice forgiveness and to proclaim the real peace available through Jesus. Will you be sent? Will you go out from this place into this very afternoon, not referring to it as my Sunday, but as His Majesty's Sunday? And wherever God leads you, to whomever God leads you, will you go as an agent of peace in the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Will you be sent? Friends, Jesus is risen, and life is available in His name. Will you believe? Let's pray. Jesus, we do rejoice and give thanks that you are risen. We give thanks for the death you died, for the forgiveness you offer in paying for our sins. We give thanks for the life you give to us. Life as the children and heirs of God. Help us, Lord, to believe. It is not easy. We get frightened. We get doubtful. Help us to believe. Help us to believe and find life in you and go out into the world, rejoicing in that life, proclaiming the peace you offer.